Before we read the word of the Lord, let us have a prayer on the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear, read, learn, and inwardly digest them, that through the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. This afternoon, we're going to be looking at the first psalm, Psalm 1. If you would turn there. Psalm chapter 1, a psalm I'm sure all of us are familiar with. This is the word of the Lord. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, for those of us who have been in church for a long time or who are familiar with the Bible, the book of Psalms hardly needs an introduction, but I'll still give it one. It's loved by Christians of every generation. It is one of the church's most beloved books because in it, we get words for every occasion, don't we? We get words that express the deepest sorrows that we will ever face. And we get words that express the greatest of joys that we will ever have. God provides us words for pain. He provides us words for pleasures. If you read it long enough, and I'm sure many of us have experienced this, you read it long enough, you start praying like it. That's its transformative quality. That is why the church loves it, right? But I think oftentimes when we read the book of the Psalms, we end up treating it a bit like it's a random collection of poems, not as a real book. Now, when we think of a book, a good book at least, it has a purpose. It's going somewhere. It has a beginning, it has an end, it has a progression. It's got a plot, it's got a story. So true with the book of Psalms. And not that we intend to do it, but I think often we treat it as it's just a random collection. There's no real order to it. But it is a book. And like any good book, it has a first chapter. And in this first chapter, think of Genesis. Think of the book of John, the first chapter. It establishes the foundation for everything that's going to come. It introduces us to it. It opens it for us. So true with chapter 1. It's not an accident that it's here. See, this psalm is a gate. This psalm is a gate. In this psalm, the Lord of the covenant puts up a gate, a doorway to discern, to discriminate, to tell the difference between the sheep and the goats. It presents in stark terms the way of blessing for covenant keepers and the way of cursing for covenant breakers. It allows the sheep to go into that book of Psalms that we love and to say, you can taste of it. You can sing these psalms. These psalms are yours. These words are yours. These prayers are yours. But for the covenant breakers, it says, no, you can't enter in. You are not the blessed man. And as we approach the psalm today, we are also going to be filtered like the sheep and the goats. This gate invites us. No, it actually demands of us to make a choice because here we're confronted with a choice. We must choose which path we're going to walk down. Two paths are described for us, and two ends are described for us, and we must make a decision which one we're going to follow down. And so, beloved, I want to preach the word of God to you under this theme, and it's coming to us from verse 6. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. And today we're going to look at the psalm, walking through it gradually in two points. First, the way of the righteous and its end. And second, the way of the ungodly and its end. So let's look at the first two verses and let's read it again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. These verses describe for us the man who can go through this gate. This is the life of a man who is in fellowship with the Lord of the covenant, who listens to and keeps the law of God. And I want to note two things. This blessed man avoids and he acts. He avoids and he acts. The blessed man walks not. There's a negative, something he doesn't do. He walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor, negative, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. He doesn't do this. He doesn't do that. He sees evil. He recognizes it, and he rejects it. We should notice here that there's a progression in our text. Walking, standing, sitting. Three actions that move in a direction. These words invoke the language of friendship, I think we could say. If you walk with someone, you're going in the same direction as them. You're sharing a journey. You probably have the same destination in mind. You're walking with them. This is how friendships begin. Walking, talking, getting to know each other. But then it moves to standing. Now you're deeply in conversation. You're talking. You discover you have the same hometown, the same hobbies, the same interests. Maybe you discover that you're related through someone. Now a friendship is developing. And then there's sitting. Now the journey's on hold because there's something more important. There's a new friendship. And a whole day is spent. And while this is a beautiful image of friendship with righteous people, it's also an image of what being ensnared and entrapped by the world looks like. And it's important for us to note here, the psalmist is here thinking about a member of the covenant community. He's not thinking about people out in the world. He's thinking about the covenant community. He is thinking about church members. The psalm is covenantal through and through. The image here is of a man walking with the wicked outside of the camp of Israel, plopping himself down with him outside of the border of the promised land. In other words, this warning is relevant for us, and it applies for us. It's not for the people out there. It's for the people in here, because the people of God can walk away from him. And of course, we've seen that, because we all know people who have done that. People who were raised in the church but chose to reject the covenant promises, sign and seal to them in baptism. That is the man being described here. The Bible repeatedly warns about this. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's from James. 1 John agrees, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. 1 Corinthians, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. The blessed man chooses his close friends carefully because he knows the law of God and the law of the covenant. And returning to the text, the blessed man is not just a man who avoids, but he's a man who acts. In fact, it's described that he is constantly acting. First thing that he does is make the law of the Lord his delight. Notice again in the text, he makes the law of the Lord his delight. That is, he appreciates it. He sees its value. He sees its purpose. He sees it as applicable for him in his situations. He meditates on it. He knows that the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. And so he does what he can to put it in his heart. He meditates on the law of God day and night. Now, I think there could be a lot of confusion about what the psalmist means when he uses the word meditate. The word meditate, it's translating a word that means to make a quiet, a low sound. Like, think of the plotting of thieves, planning a heist. Or think about the kind of speaking to yourself that you do when you're frustrated, thinking through a problem. That's the language here, meditates. The images of a man who is confronted with a situation, and he needs to think through it. And so what does he do? He recites scripture to himself. He thinks about, the Lord has said this. The Lord has said this. This is my situation, but this is what I shall do, for I know the will of the Lord in my life. Now, we shouldn't read about this and think about the author imagining the blessed man sitting down, having God time, having devotionals, and opening up his nice leather-bound Bible and reading through the books. The ancients didn't have that privilege that we have, to have their own personal Bible. No, this is a man who's memorized scripture. This is a man who loves scripture so much that he's put it in his heart. I think that's a bit of a challenge for us in this day and age. We made it a goal to actually memorize scripture. If we confess what we do about the Bible, that it's inspired, it's inerrant, it's perfect, it's beautiful, it converts the soul, it's clean. Do we put it in our hearts? Do we put it in here so that when we're confronted with those situations at work or at home, when we're tempted to blow up on our kids, when we're tempted to let out our anger on our wives or husbands, or we're tempted to cut corners at work, that we can say, yes, but I know the Lord has said, I see its value. I want to have fellowship with this Lord of the covenant. I do, because I know the end of them. I know the end of this way. I know the end of the way of the righteous, and I want to be the man of righteousness. Now, that end that I referenced, the life of the blessed man has a result. It's going somewhere. And notice in verse 3 what the end of the righteous man is. Let's read it. He, the righteous man, shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So about this tree, first thing we should say is what it's not describing. It's not describing a reward that you get for being oh so good for God. This is describing the fruits of a sanctified life, not a reward. And this also isn't describing merely earthly benefits that the health and wealth gospel or the prosperity gospel might say. That's twisting it. It's primarily, though not purely, a spiritual tree. The man of God is here described as a tree. And he's not just described as any tree, but a spectacular tree, a trophy tree, a one in a million kind of tree. Now, if you look at a map of the Middle East today, you'll see that most of it is a desert. There are no trees. And if you go to Israel nowadays, you'll notice that there are no trees. But as I'm sure you've noticed by reading the Old Testament, there were forests in Israel. Lebanon was known as a nation of mighty forests and mighty cedars. However, the trees there aren't like anything that we have here in Canada when we think of evergreens or mighty pines. This tree is the mightiest of them all. This tree is the superlative tree. No tree in Lebanon compares. No tree that was cut down to build David's temple compares. This is the tree of the righteous and blessed man. It's a marvel. It's planted by abundant water. It's full of life. Fruit trees don't bear fruit if they don't have enough water. This tree always bears fruit. This tree is always productive. This tree is dependable. This tree is nourished. It's saturated. It's truly living. As I understand it, and someone could correct me afterwards, trees theoretically can live forever. If nothing goes wrong with them, if they have sufficient resources, they theoretically can live forever. This is a tree of eternal life. This is a tree that has drunk deeply of the waters of life flowing beneath it. And it will live forever. And beloved, this is exactly what the righteous are like. They are full of life. The life that was lost in the sin of Adam is restored in them. True fellowship with God is enjoyed. Like the roots of a tree suck up the waters of abundant life. This is eternal life. Not just that it goes on indefinitely. That's not what eternal life merely is. It has a true purpose realized in it. It is fruitful. It is multiplying. What's more important, though, is that the righteous man is also productive. The purpose that Adam had was that he would bring glory and honor to God. He was made in true righteousness and holiness so that he might know God as creator, love him with his whole heart, and live with him in eternal happiness for his praise and glory. That's restored in this tree. This tree is a restored image of God. It serves its God. It serves its neighbors. It's a productive tree. It brings forth good fruits to the God that planted it. And it's a blessing to others around it. Think of Joseph, for instance, a righteous man brought up at the right time, nourished by the grace of God, and he saved the world in a time of famine. That is an image of this tree. And this tree is an image of the righteous life nourished by God. Before we move on, though, we should note the word rivers of water. Now, if you notice in your New King James Version, there's a footnote there, if you see it. If you look down, you'll see it. Rivers of water, and there's a 3 right next to it, or another number. And it will say that an alternative translation is channels. That's a far better translation, because the word here means an artificially produced channel of water. In other words, a gardener has come by, and a gardener has made a lane, a street of water for it. A gardener is attending to this tree. A gardener is giving it its water. A gardener is making sure it has everything it needs. And of course, we must think about God's Holy Spirit. See, the righteous man is not made this way by his own efforts. He meditates on the law of God. He does that day and night. But it's the Holy Spirit who makes him into this. It's the Holy Spirit who applies this water of life poured out from Jesus' side and refreshes and renews. Beloved, I think we need to pause here for a moment and consider. This is the end of the righteous man. But we are not perfectly that man, are we? Again, think about yourselves. Have you really followed down the way of the righteous fully? None of us have. Meditating on the law of God day and night, I don't think any of us can truly say that we've done that. When we're looking at this tree, before we see ourselves, we should first see Jesus Christ, the man truly brought up in God's house, nourished by him, the perfect man, the perfect image of God, the man Adam should have been. He was productive. He brought eternal life. He served his neighbors. He is the tree that we all take shade under. His righteousness covers us. His blood sustains us. We had that this morning, didn't we, when we had the Lord's Supper. We ate of the fruit of that tree, and we were satisfied. And through him, through his spirit, through his blood, through the water poured out by his side, we are also made into this tree. The food of Christ was to do the will of him who sought him. He is that righteous man. So we must pick a path. We're at a gate. If we're not willing to walk the way of the righteous, then the only other way is the way of the ungodly and its end. And that's what we're going to look at in our second point. The way of the wicked has already been laid out for us in this psalm. Look again at verse 1. We'll read verse 1 again. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. There are 3 words that are used here to describe the way of the ungodly. Ungodly, sinners, scornful. I think sometimes when we read our Bible, we tend to see words like this and just glaze over them and just say, oh, it's sinner, sinner, sinner. I know what this means. Bad, bad, bad. But there's a different texture to each one of these words. I think we should spend some time looking at that so we get a sense of what the way of the ungodly actually looks like. The first of these, the word ungodly, it means wicked, It means someone who's wrong. It's used in parallel for every word for sin, evil, iniquity. It's the opposite of the word righteous. This man isn't a blessing to others around him. This man is unlike God. Nightmare just happened. This man's a criminal. He's a man who doesn't obey the law of God, and he's judged by the law of God. The image here is a man opposed to God, whether consciously or unconsciously. They know the responsibilities to God, and yet they don't care. They simply reject the law of God. The second word here, the word we see as sinners, it also needs a bit of unpacking. The basic word means it's someone who missed the mark, someone who fell short. A goal was set, and they fell short. They missed. They missed the target. They didn't live up to the law of God, nor did they intend to. The word scornful sometimes is translated as scoffers. One dictionary puts it as chatterers. Think of gossips. Think of complainers. Think of people who always bicker, people who tear down with their words. Nothing is good enough for them. They're discontent. They mock at good. They frankly prefer evil. They don't take the things of God seriously. The warning of the third commandment that the Lord won't hold them guiltless because they take his name in vain, that's a light thing. It doesn't really matter. They couldn't care less. And so as we read these words, a way of life is forming in front of us. Can you think of other people you know in your life who are on that road? Is it possible you can see yourself going down that road? Remember, this is a psalm directed to the covenant of people of God. Titus 3 says, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and through the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Colossians 3, put to death your members on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of such things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. This is the pathway of death. But Jesus Christ is in the business of resurrection. Do you see yourselves in those words? Do you see tendencies in yourselves that fall under those words? Are you ungodly? Are you a sinner? Are you a scorner? The people of God can walk away from their covenant Lord. Do you see yourself there? So you need to be careful, because there's an end to that way of life that we need to be warned about. And that's what we'll turn to now. And we see this in verses 4-5. The ungodly are not so. That is, they are not like the tree depicted in verse 3. They are not so, but are like chaff, which the wind drives away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. We've seen that the righteous will be living eternally and productive because they live God's way. Those living the ungodly life are the reverse. They're described as chaff. And so this needs a bit of unpacking. During the harvest time in ancient Israel, farmers would gather together and bring their grain to the threshing floor. They'd make a sledge out of a heavy board or boards into which they knock some stones in. And they would drag that board repeatedly over their harvest. And eventually they would take a giant fork, and they'd throw it up into the air. And what they wanted, their crop, would fall down. But the rest, the wind would catch and fly it away. And a pile would form eventually. And what are you going to do with all this useless bit of straw? Well, you'd gather it all up, and you'd have a giant fire. That's the image here. That is the image of people who continue to walk in a way of wickedness. It's the opposite of the tree that's depicted in the verse above. The tree was strong, the chaff is weak, the tree was rooted. The chaff blows away with the wind. It goes wherever the wind takes it. The tree is beautiful and useful, but the chaff is ugly, used for nothing except to be burned. And of course, when we see that, and we see the language of standing in the judgment, we can't help but think about the final judgment, which is depicted for us in Revelation 20, that final judgment, when for the saints, for those who walk in the way of the righteous, who are made righteous by Jesus Christ, they will be vindicated. They will be given life. They will taste the joy that they only see now by faith. But for the righteous, the reward comes upon them. Eternal death, hellfire, a life apart from God eternally, made immortal to be separated from the life of God. Revelation 20 describes it this way. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. In the last day, the people who walked down this path, who shirked the law of God, who scoffed at it, will be judged by it. There will be no favorable verdict for them. John the Baptist described it this way, probably picking up the words from Psalm 1. God's winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so in closing, beloved, let us be clear. There are two ends for the people of God. And the psalm calls us to make a choice. What path do we want to follow down? I want to speak to the young people directly. You live in a world full of choices. How many times have you been asked in your life so far what you want to do in the future? What school you want to go to? What kind of job do you want to pursue? What kind of person do you want to marry? I was only there a few years ago. I'm actually only 24 going on 25. So I was there only a few years ago, and there are seemingly unlimited options. But I think we first need to seek the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all of our other earthly concerns will be added to us. You have all these options in front of you now, but you need to make the first and biggest decision. What way are you going to live? Because every week you hear the law of God in church, and you know the way of the righteous. Your parents have told you at home. You've heard Reverend Sinkey preach it from this pulpit countless times before. And you've heard it from others. And you read it whenever you read your Bible. What way are you going to walk? You must settle that matter first before anything else. And for the rest of us, as we go through life, we pick up regrets left and right. I have far more than my fair share of regrets. But today is the first day of the rest of our lives. Our past will be wiped away in Jesus Christ. As far as the east is from the west, he will remove all of our sins. How are we going to live today? How are we going to live in this next upcoming week? God has given to us another week. This is the first day of it. Another week when we can serve him as his people in his covenant, serving the Lord of the covenant. How are we going to do that? We have two ways in front of us. Are we going to meditate on the law of God, seeing it beauty, seeing it life, seeing it a way to productivity, a way of life, the right way of living? See, the law of God, it's not burdensome. It's good for us. This isn't just the proper way to live life. This is the best way to live life. Do we know that? We confess it, but do we know that? Are we willing to make that commitment? As I said at the beginning of the psalm, this psalm is a gate to the rest of the Psalter. We all have comforts. We all have favorite psalms. Those psalms become ours when we're right with the Lord of the Covenants of this book. These psalms can be ours, genuinely can be ours. These words can be ours, these words of comfort and these words of sorrow. These words that are so delightful to us, that are so important to us. But we must first be right with the Lord of the Covenant. Will we make that decision? May God grant us all to do so by his grace through Jesus Christ, and let us call upon him in prayer now to help us. Let's pray. Lord of the Covenant, we, your covenant people, come before you now to ask you to impress the truths of Psalm 1 on our hearts. Cause us to drink deeply of the waters of your channels, which you have prepared for us in Jesus Christ, and be nourished by the water of the Spirit. Cause us to drink deeply. Make us into fruitful trees by your gospel and Spirit. If we're walking away, draw us back with the cords of your covenant faithfulness. If our faith is weak or slack, tighten it and breathe new life into it. Give to us all new love for your law. May we meditate on it day and night. May we be the blessed man of this psalm, looking to the true blessed man of this psalm, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This we pray, Lord, in his almighty name. Amen.